Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
It's interesting where you find inspiration sometimes, because today's message was actually inspired by an argument. A few weeks ago, some of our choir members got into a little bit of a debate over one of the songs in their upcoming Easter program they're going to be presenting on April the 7th. In fact, it was that song right there that our praise team just sang for us. And it's a really popular song in Christian circles right now, but some people find themselves uncomfortable with one phrase in that song, and it's that phrase that talks about the reckless love of God. Now, let me just say up front that the fact that our choir members were actually debating this among themselves is actually a very healthy thing, because that tells me they're not just blindly mouthing words and lyrics, that they're actually thinking about what they're singing about, and they want to make sure that what they sing about actually honors the Lord. And that's a very good thing. So you choir members, keep that up, okay? I've actually discovered since this discussion broke out and looking at this and researching it, our choir is not the only people that have been having this discussion, that actually there's a pretty significant number of people who are debating about this particular song. A lot of people are wrestling with, even though the song's very popular right now, it's one of the top songs on Christian radio right now, there's a lot of people that are debating on this question: is it ever appropriate to associate anything God does with the word reckless? So this morning, I'm going to do something either a little brave or very stupid. I'm actually going to address that debate. I've got two objectives in mind this morning, but before I tell you what they are, let me tell you what they are not, okay? I have no intention of getting up here and abusing this pulpit to publicly call out one side or the other in this debate. I have too much respect for this office. I have too much respect for you. Besides, I think it's healthy for us to have these kind of discussions, because that's how we increase our understanding and come to appreciate both God's truth and each other. Which leads me to my first objective this morning, which is to promote unity within the body. Now, I've told you this many times. If you've been around me more than a year or two, you've probably heard me say this. Unity does not always require, or does not always equal, uniformity. Okay, as long as we agree on the important stuff, we don't have to march lockstep in all the secondary and tertiary issues. As long as we can come around the gospel and agree on what the gospel is, that's the most important thing. And if we're truly serious about leading other people to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and begin to follow Him as their Lord, we got to remember we're all going to come from different starting points in that journey, and we're all going to bring different perspectives along with us. So we're not always going to agree on everything. And over the last few months, especially as we wrapped up our study in the book of Romans a while back, we've talked a lot about how God is glorified and how the gospel is validated when a diverse group of people can come together around Jesus. So if you're uncomfortable with describing God's love as reckless, God bless you. More power to you. My hope today is that you can come away from this message not to change your mind, but able to show a little more love and acceptance and tolerance towards people who really get something out of that expression. On the other hand, if you just absolutely love that song and that speaks to you on some level, I hope you take away today the ability to have a little more love and tolerance and understanding towards people who are uncomfortable with that expression. Now, my second objective, that's the first one, my second one, is to direct your attention to the scriptures to show you something that I think is truly mind-blowing about God and the way that He loves you. Even if you personally would never use the word reckless to describe anything God does, I hope that after this morning, you will be able to agree with me. There is something about God's love that is profound, awe-inspiring, and totally not what you'd expect. And that is a very, very good thing. So, would you agree with me this morning that when you have a discussion like this, a debate like this, it's probably helpful To go back to what Jesus himself actually said, can we, if you agree with that, say amen. Amen. All right, so turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and we're going to examine this together. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. Feel free to borrow that. Use the table of contents if you have to. On the back of your worship bulletin, there's an outline that'll correspond with some of the stuff we're putting on the screen this morning so you can take notes. But I hope this really just blows your mind today about the way God loves you and the distance he is willing to go to reach out to you. Because in Luke 15, Jesus tells us three stories that reveal a shocking truth about the way in which God pursues us. Now, Luke depicts these stories as being part of a single narrative. On the other hand, we know from Luke's own words that he sometimes edited and arranged material that he got from eyewitnesses and from previously existing compilations of the things Jesus said. So the question is, did Jesus tell these three stories the way Luke presents them here in a single narrative, or did Luke simply take like one instance where Jesus talked about this and then pulled in stories from other times he talked about it, things that followed a similar theme? Why is that important? Well, on the first instance, if all three of these stories did originally appear in a single address, just as Luke describes them here, that means Jesus really, really wanted to pound this point home in this address. On the other hand, if these stories appeared separately originally, then it shows that Jesus came back to this same theme over and over again. Either way, this means there's something here that Jesus really wanted people like us to see and to hear. So this is important. Now you got to understand the backdrop of this story. The backdrop of this story revolves around a diverse group of unlikely candidates who were responding to the teachings of Jesus. And you really, to get that, you need to back up one verse into chapter 14, verse 35. Jesus, in chapter 14, has been delivering this challenging invitation to come follow him and all that that means, all the implications. And after he gives this challenging invitation, he says this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now go to the very next verse in chapter 15. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But he who has ears to hear, hear." Now who is it that's coming to listen to Jesus? Well, first of all, we're told they're tax collectors. Now at this time, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, the part of the world that we call Israel today, was occupied by the Roman army. The tax collectors were actually Jews who collected taxes from their fellow Jews on behalf of the Roman Empire. Now, we're coming up on April 15th. Some of you have had to write a check to Uncle Sam. Don't you just love doing that every year? Tell me this. Would you rather write that check to D.C. or would it even be worse to have to write it to Beijing or Moscow? That's what these guys were doing. They were collecting taxes not for the local Jewish government, but to send to Rome, to a foreign power. So a lot of their fellow Jews looked at these men in this occupation as traitors. And because of the controversy around that enterprise, and also because this particular project stood to earn a lot of money for the people who ran it, the occupation of tax collector in first century Judea tended to draw a rather seedy group of individuals. So that's one group who's coming to hear Jesus. Who would have expected that? The other group, we're told, are sinners. The sinners. Literally, it's the harmatoloi, the Greek word. It means those who are one sinning. This refers to a group of people who were judged as living immoral or unclean lifestyles according to Jewish standards of the day. Many times in Jewish literature, they're referred to as the people of the land. In other words, they were in the lower classes. They were farmhands. They were shepherds. They were manual laborers and so on. And if you'll pardon my expression on this, because it's really hard for me to convey how other people looked at them. If you will, these were nothing but a bunch of rednecks and hellraisers whom you're more likely to find at the local bar than in the local church or synagogue. And yet, where do we find them? They're being drawn to Jesus to hear what Jesus had to say. So Jesus told these three stories Against that backdrop, but also after some of the community's most staunchly religious people took offense at Jesus' popularity with this irreligious group. In verse 2, we're told, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, if the tax collectors and the sinners were on the lowest rungs of the religious social order that day, the scribes and the Pharisees would have been near the top. The Pharisees were a sect of particularly pious and observant Jews who followed a very strict moral and religious code. Most of them were fine, upstanding people, but they tended to be a little toward the legalistic side. The scribes were a group of well-trained Bible scholars who interpreted the law of Moses, the Old Testament, for everybody else. So when it says in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, the scribes are the ones who would tell you, well, that means you can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day before you violate it, or you can only carry something that weighs so much before you violate the Sabbath day, or whether you have to cook your meal the day before and all that stuff. They would interpret how far you could go without crossing the line. And so they were very important people in that society. If you're concerned about not crossing any lines, then you need to have somebody tell you where those lines are, right? These people were near the top. And according to Luke, members of these two well-regarded religious groups are grumbling because so many irreligious people, so many of the down and out, were coming and being drawn to Jesus. What was worse in their eyes was that Jesus was actually welcoming and receiving some of these reprobates. He's hanging out with them. He's going out to dinner with them. In their eyes, for a religious teacher of Jesus' stature to fellowship with such irreligious people was inappropriate. Even, dare we say, reckless. So in response to that grumbling and that complaining, Jesus tells three stories about people who acted in a manner many others would consider reckless. The first one was about a shepherd who risked everything to recover a lost sheep. In verse 3, so he told them this parable, and a parable is simply an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. He told them this parable saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." So the shepherd has 100 sheep. He's out in the wilderness. That's what open pasture is, okay? The actual Greek word is eremos. It means a solitary, desolate, uninhabited place. They are out in the boonies. And when one of the sheep wanders off, he's counting, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, I'm missing one. I only got 99. So what does he do? Hold the 99 more closely so they're safe? No. He leaves the 99 safe sheep to fend for themselves out there in the wilderness. Well, he goes off searching for the one that wandered away. Now, it's true that a shepherd in that day would be held responsible for any missing sheep. He could find his pay docked or maybe even lose his job over that. In fact, a lot of times, shepherds would desperately look for the sheep carcass so they could bring home a leg or an ear or something just to show that a lion or a wolf had gotten the sheep, and that at least would give them some kind of justification. You know, they didn't just let it wander off and get lost somewhere. This is a big deal. He wanted to find that sheep, but you tell me this. Which would you rather be in trouble for? Losing one sheep or losing 99? He goes off and he leaves the 99 sheep there by themselves. He puts them at risk to find the one missing sheep. He left the sheep unguarded in the wilderness. Well, maybe he had some buddies with him. Well, it's true that shepherds in those days a lot of times worked in teams, but they also just as often worked individually. Shepherds in that day tended to be rather antisocial people. That's the reason they wanted to be shepherds, because they didn't have to mess with people. It's like some pastors I know, you know. This job would be great if it wasn't for the people. And there's no mention made in this story of any other partners. Besides, the fact of putting the safe sheep at risk fits the point Jesus is trying to make here. Could we say that in risking the 99 safe sheep in order to pursue the one lost sheep that the shepherd was acting, I don't know, a bit reckless? Might look that way to some folks. Now, he tells a second story. He talks about a housewife who risked everything to recover a lost coin. In verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus talks about a woman who misplaced a coin. She still had 90% of her money. So what does she do? She turns her house upside down looking for that one coin. And after finding that one missing coin, what does she do? She put it in the bank to save it? No, she calls her friends and says, "Hey, let's have a party." Well, what are the odds she shelled out more for the party decorations and the food than that one coin was worth? I mean, we don't know, but isn't throwing a party for a missing coin a little extravagant? Or dare we say even a little reckless? That leads us to the third story Jesus tells here, and this is the one I really wanted to get to this morning, because he tells about a father who risks everything to recover a lost son. And as a father, this is the one that speaks to me. In verse 11, he says, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" Now, I'm going to go ahead and cut to the chase here and tell you the lost son represents all of us when we reject God's authority and run from him, which is what we all tend to do, right? We want to do things our way. We're focused on ourselves, on our agenda. We don't want to live under dad's rules anymore. So we go off and we want to do our own thing. And like the father in the story, God respects our freedom to choose that route. But he also requires us to face the consequences of our choice. So we're told in the latter part of verse 12, "So he," the father, "divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Now, if you're a young Jewish boy, that is the worst thing you can imagine, to have to feed these dirty, filthy pigs. "He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." That's pretty desperate. When you're slopping pigs, and you're so hungry that the pig slop starts to look appetizing, that's pretty low. So the son takes his money, he goes out, and he blows it all, and he finds himself in a desperate situation. Now, like the father in the story, God not only lets us go out from him like that, but he also eagerly and enthusiastically welcomes the return of his wandering children. In verse 17, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and kissed him and embraced him." Like the father of the story, God not only enthusiastically welcomes the return of his wandering children, but he meets genuine repentance with generous acceptance. In verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now, from a human perspective, the lengths that God goes to in order to recover lost people could be described as reckless. We're talking from a human perspective here. We look at something like this. I mean, consider what the father put at risk in order to receive his son back because of his love for his son. First of all, he risked his legacy. Remember what happens in verse 12. The son says, "I want my share of the inheritance." Well, the father's still alive. So in order to meet this request, he actually has to go out and liquidate part of his estate and give it to his son and say goodbye to it. He has to risk his legacy. And he does this knowing full well what his son is probably going to do with that. He's going to go out and he's going to blow it. Because that's what rebellious sons do, right? And yet the father does that. He risks his legacy. He also risks his heart. A lot of people would have looked at this dad and said, man, that is such an ungrateful son. You just need to write him off and forget about him. Look at how he has treated you. Of course, if you're a parent, you realize how hard that can be. You know, we'll put up with an awful lot from our kids, right? Yeah. So the reason the father saw the son coming from far off is, guess what? He was looking for him. He was yearning for the day this ungrateful, rebellious son would come home. And when he sees this son coming, he doesn't sit back in his rocker and say, well, I wonder what he wants now. Yeah, he's the only reason he's coming back is because he's blown all his money. Let's see if he's going to get anything else from me. I really don't have a son anymore. Is that what he says? No. We're told he feels compassion. He's stirred down in the depths of his being to see his son coming back. And not only does he risk his heart, he also risks his dignity. Because what happens? He gets up and he runs to meet his son. Now, I'm here to tell you, in the culture of the ancient Mideast, middle-aged men did not run anywhere unless something dangerous was chasing them. First of all, it's hard to run anywhere in a robe. Now, us guys, we don't have a lot of experience with that, but if you're married, turn to your wife and say, honey, what's it like to run in a dress? She's going to give you a dirty look, let me tell you. We're talking about a thick robe down almost to your ankles. That's going to be hard to run in. But the only way you're going to do that is to hike it up, which is going to be even more undignified as you go trotting down toward this son. But in addition, a run like that would have been considered undignified for a man of the father's stature, especially as an elder, especially as a wealthy landowner, as apparently he was. You just don't do that. And this is especially true considering the circumstances of the son's departure. Why would this father lower himself to running after a rebellious son? The son ought to come crawling back and kiss his father's feet. A lot of people would have seen that as what should happen here. That's what's proper. Yet, such was the father's love for his son that he didn't care what anybody else thought. He only wanted to get his son back as quickly as he could. He also risked his reputation. In verse 21, as he welcomes his son back, the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore, Dad. Just give me a job in the barn. A lot of people would have insisted on seeing this young man grovel like that. And man, I wouldn't give him anything. He shows you he's gotten his act together. He shows you he's given up the booze. He's given up all this stuff. You know, I wouldn't give him another dime. But what does the father do? Picks him up. He embraces and kisses this dirty, filthy son who's been feeding pigs. And he calls, without asking for any evidence of repentance or that this guy's gotten his life back together, he gives him a full welcome back into the family. He not only risks his legacy, he not only risks his heart, his dignity, he risks his property. Because then he begins to call to the servants and to prepare this celebration. And a lot of people would have said, why would you waste any more of your hard-earned money on this ungrateful brat? Hasn't he cost you enough? Yet the father goes to extravagant measures to welcome his son home. He calls for the best clothes to be brought out to clothe his naked son. He calls for a signet ring, which would indicate his full acceptance back into the family. He will have the authority to act as a member of the family. He calls for shoes to be brought for his feet. And back then, most people went barefoot. Some people had sandals, but normally that was only if you had a little extra change in your pocket that you were able to afford that. He calls for this is the big one here. He calls for the fattened calf to be slain. In those days, most people only got to eat meat on special occasions. Only rich people had the money to raise a calf up in a stall, which means it doesn't do any work. You just sit and feed it all the time to grow it up for one purpose and one purpose only. We're going to have Bessie for dinner. And I don't mean as a guest. Only rich people could afford to do that. There was an investment there. You usually save that for a special occasion. And he has a family celebration to bring this son back into the family. And then finally, he also risked his relationship with his other son. Because you pick up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And he came and approached the house. And he's out doing handling dad's business. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He gets close to the house. He hears the party going on. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. So what does the older son do? He says he became angry and was not willing to go in. He got angry. Dad is doing what for my brother? He wouldn't even go into the party. It's his house. But he's so mad he won't even go inside. And so the dad comes out to him and begins pleading with him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you haven't even given me a goat so I can celebrate with my friends. So when this son of yours comes who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. You haven't done anything for me. I've been the good one. But you're throwing this big party for him? And the father said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Would not the conventional wisdom look at what this father is doing? Now, I'm talking here simply from a human, earthly point of view. Would not the conventional wisdom look at this father and say he was acting recklessly? And yet, consider the risk God has taken to receive us to himself. Romans 5, verse 8, it's one of my favorite scriptures. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were still rebelling and shaking our fist in God's face, Christ came and died on the cross for you and for me. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. If you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. How many of you would like to have a little more silver and gold in your bank account? Especially these days. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. As a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Not just any blood. God gave the most extravagant treasure in the universe to purchase your freedom. Why would he do that? Why would he waste the blood of Jesus on people like us? 1 John 3, verse 1 says, so how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Some other translations translate that as lavished on us. That we should be called children of God, for such we are. Man, it's not a right to be called a child of God. It's a privilege. It's a privilege God paid for. We didn't earn. To be welcomed back into his family after some of the stuff we put him through. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, God not only gave his son for us, he also welcomes us into his family, and he gives us from his storehouse. All these incredible blessings that are reserved for members of his family that we don't deserve, yet he willingly offers out to us. To a lot of people in the world today, that kind of extravagance goes so against our human nature that it appears, from our perspective, as misguided and reckless. The Apostle Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is actually part of a longer description, but I just pulled out one verse to illustrate this. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, what? Foolishness. Unredeemed man, unredeemed humanity looks at what God has done in Jesus and they says, that's stupid. Not that it is, but it looks that way to those who really don't understand what it's all about. Paul wasn't trying to denigrate the Jewish people here. He was one after all. He's using them as a representative for all religious people because religion tends to look at our relationship with God in rather simplistic terms. If you do good, God loves you. If you don't do good, God hates you. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. Because the gospel says we've all done bad. And yet God loves us anyway. And he extends an invitation to each one of us to come to him, to return to him. The Greeks represented all the smart people in the world. See, human wisdom looks at the gospel and says, I can't understand how all this works. This just doesn't make sense to me. How could the Son of God dying on the cross mean anything for me? The gospel says you don't have to understand all of it. You just have to accept it by faith and act on it. Amen. See, it may look like foolishness. It may look reckless from our perspective, but from God's perspective, his efforts to recover lost people make perfect sense. God designed his way of salvation to address the heart of our problem, which is our own pride and self-centeredness. That's what got us into this in the first place. I want what I want, when I want it. I want to make up my own rules. I want to be my own God. That's at the heart of every act of sin and rebellion. And the older brother in this story and the Pharisees and the scribes all demonstrated this basic problem. See, why was the older brother angry? Because he felt he was the one that deserved the party, right? Not his worthless brother. That should have been mine. The Pharisees and the scribes, why do they object to the tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus? Because they felt they're the ones that deserve God's attention and affection, not those reprobates. What God's supposedly reckless love forces us to do, it forces us to realize is this: none of us are righteous. None of us deserve God's attention or affection. All of us have been lost. All of us, each one of us has played the prodigal in this story. None of us deserve God's attention and affection. It's only because God has offered us mercy and grace through his Son, Jesus, that we have any hope of being found and redeemed. The way home comes through repenting of our rebellion, returning to God in humility, and receiving what he has done for us by putting our faith in Christ and following him. And from God's perspective, that makes perfect sense. Now, in each of these stories today, here's the question: who are you? Which character are you? Would that we would all be like the neighbors in the story, who celebrate when that which is lost is found. Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees and the older brother should have been doing if they hadn't been so focused on themselves and their own self-righteousness. Instead of being divided by all these petty little things that distract us, let's get excited about people coming to Jesus. The one person you don't want to be in this story is the older brother, who was so focused on himself and his own self-righteousness, he missed out on the celebration. But here's the question: are you the lost sheep? Are you the lost coin? Are you the lost son? Are you tired of wandering around in the wilderness alone? Do you hear the voice of the Father calling out to you today? Are you ready to come home? Remember, you don't have to understand it all today. You don't have to have it all together before you come home. The son didn't. He was still dressed in his rags, stinking like pigs. You don't have to get your act cleaned up before you come to the Father. That's like saying, you know, I'll go to the emergency room after these chest pains go away. By then, it might be a little too late. The chest pains are the thing that tell you you need to go to the emergency room. And the guilt and the burden you feel over all the garbage in your life is the very thing that should be driving you to the Father's arms. If you realize that you're lost today, that you're one of those lost sheep, that lost son, all you need to do is turn around and move in the Father's direction. He is waiting for you to return to him. He is waiting to wrap his arms about you and embrace you. Embrace that love today and receive that forgiveness and restoration in your life today. Now I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads for just a moment, if you would. If you're here today and you've never responded to God's invitation to receive Christ into your life as your Lord and your Savior, to stop trusting in your own broken righteousness and start resting in his. But you know this morning, that is the most important thing that you need to do right now. That's the step that's before you. I want to lead you in a prayer right now. If you're ready to take that step, now hear me. The words of the prayer are not so important. This is not some kind of magical incantation, okay? What's really important is the attitude of your heart. And hopefully these words express that. But if you're ready to give it all to Christ today, then you could pray something like this: Lord Jesus, forgive me. I realize I have made a mess of it. I also realize you came to die in my place, to pay for all the mistakes I've made, for all the ways I've rebelled against God, and you invite me to come home. Thank you for that, Lord, and come into my life right now and take control. Help me to live for you from this day forward. If you just prayed that prayer, then here comes the next step. Walk in it. Pursue Jesus. Follow him day by day. Now, you know, it's going to be like baby steps at first. But set your heart and mind, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust in what he's done for me. Now, I'll tell you, he may challenge you. He may say, do you really trust me? Then give me your relationships. Do you really trust me? Give me your finances. Let's do some work in that. Do you really, really trust me? Give me your occupation. Let's see what we can do there to help you bring glory to your Father. And if you really trust him, you know what? You start letting your fingers off those things and trusting him and doing things his way. Not because you're trying to earn his favor, because you can never do that, but because you trust him and you trust that he's got your best interest in heart and he would never leave you wrong. Father, for anybody who's prayed that prayer this morning, I pray you'll grant them the faith to believe and to walk in that faith. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you did something so totally amazing and that from a human standpoint doesn't make any sense. But Father, from heaven's point of view, it makes perfect sense. Thank you, Lord, for the love you've poured out on us so lavishly and extravagantly in your Son, Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.